which my brother and I got to meet him in Pennsylvania years ago when we were in college. And but since then, through brief moments, through different conferences and things like that, and through some mutual friends, we've gotten to know Larry a little bit, and he's been a blessing to me. And you know, if you talk to Larry, he's a guy that has quite a testimony, and God has gifted him to speak from the Word, and has done that all over the world. But if you talk to Larry, he'll tell you that he's a sinner saved by grace. And one of the most down-to-earth guys I've ever met, and I think you'll all be blessed this morning to hear what God has laid on his heart to share with each one of us here. So you're not here by mistake this morning. You're here for a reason this morning. And so may you consider that this morning as you sit here and you listen to the Word of God. Why is it that God had you here this morning to hear what he's about to speak to you? May you truly consider that this morning. But I want to welcome Larry Price. Brother, come on up.
Good morning. Is this all right? Good. Thank you. It's nice to be here, it really is. Good to be with you. I want to begin, if you have a Bible, I'm going to read a few verses from the Gospel of Mark, second book of the New Testament, in chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. This is a record. I always hesitate a little bit to use the word story because when you say story, it almost sounds like something made up, you know. So it's not what I mean when I say story, but I like to point out the fact that it is an actual historical record. And if you can use story in meaning that, then it's a story or a record of some of the ministry, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. It says in chapter 5, they came over unto the other side of the sea, verse 1, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now, there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine that we may enter them. And forthwith or immediately Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. Now, I may be reading in a language that's not familiar to some of you. I may be reading a biblical story that's not familiar to some of you. And there are many details here which do raise questions, even in my own thinking, about the way that things took place in this account. But there's some things that are very apparent, that are right on the surface, that we can just grab hold of. This was a man who lived in what we would call a cemetery, a graveyard. Now, I'm not superstitious, but if you're ever going by a graveyard at night, you know, there's a list of things my daughter sent me recently, never do in scary movies. You know, don't go walking through a graveyard in the middle of the night in scary movies. You know, don't leave your doors unlocked in the house, and don't go down to see what that noise is. I mean, it's a whole page full of things you can Google, you know, and see list of things not to do in scary movies. But anyway, not so much superstitious, but you can imagine the scene. Here they get out of the boat, they've come across the sea, and all of a sudden out runs this wild man. And he's got a reputation because he lives in the cemetery. That's the nut job that lives in the cemetery. I mean, and he was a wild man. Apparently he wasn't even clothed. Because when eventually he was put in his right mind, then he was clothed. So imagine that. He was shrieking and yelling and screaming as he came out towards them. He was dangerous to others and himself. He was violent. I mean, they tried to tie this guy up with chains and ropes, and he popped them in two. And not only that, but day and night, always wandering through the woods and mountains, crying and shouting and screaming, and behavior that was self-abusive, cutting himself with stones, cutting himself. Practice that young people today even engage in. So this was the shape that this man was in. A real state of despair. Abusive behavior. Lifestyle that could eventually have the potential to destroy him physically. And you know, they tried to do what they could. I mean, the best thing they really knew to do with this guy was to tie him up. Maybe it was even an act of compassion. They didn't want him hurting himself, or certainly didn't want him hurting anybody else. They tried to tie him up. It just reminds me of man's attempts. Because, see, what was the man's real problem? His real problem was not so much the manifestation of his outward symptoms. It wasn't what he did outwardly. He had a spiritual problem. His problem was spiritual. This man was under the influence of demonic forces. But his problem, because it was spiritual, you couldn't get at it by simply man's devices and methods and strategies. I won't take the time, but if you go through this section of Mark and look into chapter 4 and 5, you'll find a number of situations that the Lord Jesus confronts with his disciples and shows them that he is superior over those particular set of circumstances. That what they could not do, be it with the wind or the waves or death or any of these other things that you find in this little section of Mark 4 and 5, that the Lord Jesus could do. And when it came to confronting a spiritual problem that was so deep that man's methods failed, the Lord Jesus showed himself as superior and able to deal with that situation. Now, I'm going to share with you this morning some personal things from my life, and how it is the Lord saved me. I don't always like to refer to it as my testimony. I like to refer to it as the testimony of God's grace in my life, because it really is a story about His grace. But there's a lot of ways in which I relate to this man here. You know, I bet you a couple years later, if you walked by, you wouldn't have recognized this man if you'd known him before. You would have thought, who is that sitting there? I mean, even the townspeople came out and they saw him all of a sudden clothed and in his right mind, and the spiritual powers that had once possessed him and the things that held him in bondage were no longer there. And they were amazed at what Jesus had done. And even if they didn't believe in Jesus then, they were made to recognize what it was that had accomplished that great deliverance. And a man who once was pretty much useless as far as society was concerned, and was sort of shuffled off into the backwoods and in an unclean place because he really wasn't productive anymore, had his life changed. The man of the tombs was delivered by the Savior, Jesus Christ, had him put back in his right mind, and once again, a productive person as far as life was concerned, and more than that. Well, I want to share some things with you, and I just want to mention as I do that it really is never my intention to glorify the bad stuff of my life, you know, in the past. And I won't be doing that today. I won't be going into all the gory details of what my life was before. For one thing, there's not enough time, and it's not a lot of profit in it, really, because I don't really want to magnify my sin. I want to magnify the Savior. The things that I do share, I'll tell you just enough to sort of give you an idea of what it was that the Lord saved me out of. And I want to do that for a couple of reasons. I want to do it for three reasons that come to mind immediately. I want to do it so that the Lord and His gospel might be magnified, and the power of His gospel, and that you'll remember it even today. And I want to do it so that you here who are Christians will remember that that person you see out there sometimes, it looks like they're just a loser and they're never going to do anything, their life can't change, and you know there's no hope for them, that don't give up. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And it's still a live Savior today who saves people and changes lives and makes something out of those lives. And I want to do it as well, maybe for a split third reason, kind of two reasons in one, that if you're here today, certainly if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I want you to hear clearly the message that Jesus Christ is in the life-changing business. He can take you and change your life, and He can make your life into what He wants it to be, and He can deliver you from whatever might be holding you in bondage, and He can make you the person that God intends for you to be through the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And He can fill the emptiness that in your life things of this world can never fill. And that void, that missing piece of the puzzle that you'll never find, the puzzle will never be complete, you can find that what Christ has done, you'll find that fulfillment that comes only through Him. And maybe you know somebody else out there who may need a message such as this. So, you know, by way of electronic media, you feel free to share it. But anyway, I want to say, too, that there's a lot of people here whose backgrounds obviously are different. And you might listen to my story and say, man, you know, that's like nothing of my life. I wasn't like that. It's not really the issue. All have sinned. Every one of us. Problem is, we measure ourselves by the wrong standard. You know, if you If you weigh 400 pounds and you want to feel skinny, hang around with 600-pound people. You know? And that's kind of the standard we use. You know, we look at other people and we think, well, I'm not as bad as they are. But it's the wrong measuring device, isn't it? Really, you measure yourself next to the standard God has set, which is his own perfection. That's what it means when it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The perfection that God, he couldn't use any other standard but himself. You measure yourself up next to him and you'll see you don't make it. None of us do. And whether we're religiously good people or morally good people or morally bankrupt people, when we measure ourselves next to the perfection that's in Christ and God, we've all missed it. None of us meet that standard. And that's why Christ came and died, for sinners. You take your place as a sinner and you qualify. And you become a recipient of that salvation, that free gift that he offers. Now, I didn't know any of that when I was coming up, pretty much. I was raised in the South. I'm a native Floridian. And yes, they do actually have maternity wards there, in spite of what folks believe. They sometimes express still surprise. You mean you were born there? And I'm like, yes. We didn't migrate from, you know, the North. We actually have maternity wards in the hospitals, and people are born in Florida. But I was born in Florida, North Florida, and I grew up my life, you know, pretty much average, I guess, for the time in which I was born. And I had two parents who loved me. Neither of my parents were Christians. They didn't take me to church. It wasn't a priority. It wasn't something that was important to them. And so that's not the way I was raised. So when you see me today, I can tell you that one of the evidences always to me of what Christ has done in my life is the fact that I am here today. Because I promise you, this is the last place in the world I'd want to be if I wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ. I could think of a million other things I'd rather do and a whole lot of folks other than y'all, nice as you are, that I would rather have been around. Matter of fact, I wouldn't have wanted to be around you people before I came to know Christ. Didn't want to be around people talking about God and Bible and singing and stuff like that. And as I grew up a little bit, I mean, I was sent to Sunday school in the South there. It was quite a big thing, and used to walk down to the little church close to where I lived when I was a little boy and go to Sunday school there. I think I was baptized when I was 5 or 6 years old, whatever it was. But, you know, it really didn't mean anything. Everybody did that, and it's the way it was. But it was all outward. When I got a little bit older and got old enough to, you know, got to that teenage time of life during the era in which I was raised as a teenager, it was a time of a lot of rebellion going on in the country. A lot of sort of pushing the limits and, you know, resisting against authority. Not everybody, but a large segment of young people at that time were experimenting with a lot of different things. And I regret to say in many ways that when I was a young person, teenager, about 13 years old, I started to experiment as well. And really, at first, it was experimentation. A few different drugs here or there, drinking, you know, a little bit here and there. All started off just sort of to see what it was like. Sometimes people say, "Why did you do drugs?" And I tell them the simple answer. I don't lie about it. I liked it. If I didn't like it, I wouldn't do it. I know that doesn't sound very deep and, you know, into the psychosis of the neurosis of the individual, but mine was much more basic than that. I like getting high. I lie to you not. But the funny thing is, not funny, but the ironic twist is that, you know, you start doing something you like, and then after a while you realize you're not doing it because you like it anymore. That all of a sudden you're doing it because you can't stop doing it. And the thing which you started perhaps innocently enough, that was, quote, fun, well, it's not fun anymore. And not only that, it starts getting you into a lot of trouble. Has the potential to. So as a young person, as a teenager, I started getting into a lot of trouble. Got in a lot of trouble at school. I was telling one of our teachers, of which you have several here, that I think in the ninth grade, they were saying they had somebody that was absent 60 days out of 1 year. I think in the ninth grade, I was only present 60 days out of the whole year. And I don't even remember how I made it through the ninth grade, but that was it for me. I dropped out after that and thought I knew better. So I never formally finished school past the ninth grade. That was the extent of my formal education, at least as far as school was concerned. And because I chose to live a certain lifestyle where my goal in life was to party and hang out with my friends and do everything they were doing, it started getting me into a lot of trouble. My parents didn't tolerate it. My parents were very, at least my father particularly, was a very strict disciplinarian, and he didn't put up with a lot of nonsense. But, you know, I had, and someone asked me the question, why did you go that route? Why did you kind of do the things you do? I can only honestly say, looking back at my life, I had a very rebellious spirit. I mean, I really did. And I really grew to not only just resent authorities, it wasn't even just that. It was really, I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And I didn't want anybody telling me any different. I didn't care who it was. And so when the pressure got too much at home, my solution as a young person was to leave. When I didn't like the rules they put on me or the restrictions they put on me, whether it was school or home or anything, I left. And so I started running away from home as a 13, 14-year-old boy, living out on the streets. By the time I was 15, I'd left home and sometimes leave in the afternoon to go out in the afternoon and be gone for months. Parents never hear from me, never know where I was at until they got a call, usually from the authorities, saying I'd been arrested in some town hundreds of miles away where I'd hitchhiked. And it was a horrible, horrible, painful thing. I'm a parent now. And I know you can't imagine it. I'm also a grandparent. Hard to imagine as you look here at me. And hard to imagine as well. I'm actually married to a grandmother. But, when you have children of your own, boy, I tell you, you know, you look at that little baby that God has given you, if the Lord blesses you in that way, and, you know, you never think to yourself, one day that child may turn. One day that child may turn away from me and everything I've taught. You never imagine it with your own. Just imagine the horror of what that's like. But you know, that's what God thinks, I believe. When you turn from Him and the love that He has for you so deep that He gave His Son for you, and you turn away from it, and you refuse it, and you refuse what's best, to go your own way. It's what the Lord's love is like, in a sense. And the pain, I think, in a sense, that of that relationship that's damaged. But anyway, I continued on that lifestyle, and I got in a lot of trouble. I used to get picked up. I was joking. I said things were so different then. We actually had truancy officers in school. But what they did was ride around and try to catch you, because once they caught you, if you were skipping school, they handcuffed you, put you in the back of the car, and took you down to juvenile, which was like mini jail. And they locked you up in a cell for skipping school. And you stayed there until your parents decided if and when they were going to come get you out. So that was my early introduction to getting locked up. By the time I was 17, life increased, got further and further into drugs, further and further into lifestyles that would run into conflict with the law and the authorities, and I began to be arrested for more serious charges. And by the time I was 17, I was sentenced to a sentence of 9 months in a local county prison farm in Jacksonville, Florida. We used to go out under the shotgun guard and work in the ditches, you know, with striped pants and everything but the shackles and chains. And I remember that every time I ride by and see state prisoners. You know, that was me. That was me. And I won't go into the details, but during that sentence, I wasn't there very long at that particular sentence, and I managed to escape, and I stayed gone for 6 months, and then I was arrested. And when you escaped in the state of Florida, escape in itself was a felony that could carry a 15-year penalty. And so I stood before the court, and I didn't get 15 years. I got sentenced to 18 months, but I entered the prison system as a convicted felon, first time, 18 years old, into the state penitentiary. Now, at that time, they weren't real interested in segregating people, so I entered the prison system into a prison environment, 18 years old, people with multiple life sentences, people with 80 and 90 years that didn't care because they weren't getting out. And I tell you, it was an awful, awful experience. People sometimes say, is jail as bad as, you know, some people say? And I say, no, it's worse. I don't care how good they make it, how many, quote, privileges they give you when they lock that door and take away your freedom and you're in there with all those people like that. It's a horrible thing. And as a young man, being placed in prison like that, the stuff you face is just really indescribable. And, you know, I was determined that when I got out, not that I was going to change, but I was going to try to be smarter and not get caught doing the stuff I was doing. Because, see, prison can lock you up. It really cannot rehabilitate you. And it certainly can't redeem you. You know, it can change and control your outward behavior. And that's necessary at times. But it can't do anything about the inside. It's like this man here. They could tie him up, chain him down, handcuff him, whatever. They could control the outward behavior, but they couldn't get at the real problem. And it couldn't get at my real problem, which was spiritual. And so I got out of prison there in Florida, continued back in the lifestyle I was in, and it wasn't very long after that I found myself in the state of Georgia, because things got a little bit hot in Florida. And so I left and was living in Savannah, Georgia, when after a period of time and certain activities of life, I found myself arrested for the second time for robbing a drugstore, which I didn't really rob for the money, but I robbed for the drugs and got caught and faced now a much steeper sentence and entered the Georgia State Penitentiary, a convicted felon for the second time, still as a young man, and was sentenced to a period of 6 years in the Georgia State Penitentiary System. Now, while I was there, I had in Florida got my GED, General Equivalency Diploma, and started doing a few things in the Georgia prison system to try to better myself so I could look good on parole and get out, you know. And yet in the prison, I mean, it's always amazing. People say, well, how did you still get drugs? How did you still do stuff? We used to have an old saying in prison that if you took two convicts and you put one convict on a telephone pole down here with a cigarette and another convict on a telephone pole down here with a match, by the end of the day, both of them would be smoking. You got to kind of think about that. But the point is, there's always ways to do things. And even though it might not be readily as available as on the streets, there's still stuff that is amazing how stuff gets in and out of places in there. So my behavior didn't change. It was only modified by circumstances. So I tried to do the best I could to get, you know, to better myself and be able to get out. And eventually I got what was called an educational release. At the time, I was only the second person in Georgia to get one. What they did is they released me to a halfway house. But instead of working, I was supposed to go to college, first year of college, stay in this halfway house, report to my parole officer, and so on. And I did that for about 75 days. And after 75 days, I got arrested again. And when I sobered up, you know, after I kind of started realizing what I'd done, I realized what they charged me with. I realize now I knew I was going back to prison because of parole violation, if nothing else. And I was facing a sentence that carried with it 20 years. And I remember when they arrested me, I was with a young lady at the time, and they decided to let us say, you know, goodbye because they were going to release her and keep me. And they put us in this little room downstairs in a small town in Georgia that I'd never heard of. And so they put us in this little room, and they said, all right, say your goodbyes. And I remember in that little room there was a small window. And my first thought was, man, those dummies, you know, I'm out of here. Because my solution had always been run. Forget the consequences, what's going to happen later, just get out of it now. And I came so close to jumping out that window, and I just thought, you know, if you jump out that window now, you're going to have to keep running the rest of your life. And I was tired of running. I was tired of running. So they locked me up, put me down in a cell by myself, and I remember laying down in that cell thinking about my life, and for the first time in my life, I had never thought this before, but for the first time in my life, I thought, you know, if this is all there is to life, if life is just going from one high to the next, and one drunk to the next, one party to the next, one prison cell to the next, it's not even worth living. If I got to live like this and go back to prison again, I'd rather just kill myself and get it over with. And, you know, I never was a suicidal person before that. I never, you know, I always was a runner, you know, get out of there somehow. But if you get to that place of despair, which you can't describe unless you've been there, when you get to that brink where a viable alternative to living is taking your own life. I mean, it was a horrible place to be in one sense. But really, in the depth of that despair, I can still remember down in that little jail cell where I was in Thompson, Georgia, I just really cried out, God, help me! And you know, sometimes it's more the words of our heart than it is what we say with our lips. I was in this little town called Thompson, Georgia, a little podunk town in the middle of Georgia there near Augusta, and I'd never heard of it before except there was a man in the, I was in a prison in-house drug rehabilitation program, and one of the men that was a counselor in that program was from this town. So they said, well, you get a phone call. And I thought, well, who am I going to call? And then I thought, well, you know, Bill's from this town. So I dialed his number up, looked in the book, called his house, and Bill wasn't there. And his parents answered the phone. So I said, listen, just tell Bill when he gets home that Larry called, and You know, unfortunately, I've gotten arrested. I'm down here in the jail in Thompson. And later, now, when Bill got home, Bill was really upset because, for one thing, I was kind of one of his star pupils, you know, in this program. And he really felt like I had just, you know, shafted him, so to speak. And so he told his parents, he says, don't have anything to do with him. And he communicated to me, don't be bothering my parents. He told his parents, that guy's just a loser. He's a con. He's a dope head. A thief. Don't have anything to do with him. The next thing I know, I'm getting a knock. So you got a visitor. And I went to a little door with a window about the size of that and a little metal screen at the bottom of it. And I stood on the other side and I see these two older people coming towards the window. And it was Bill's parents. Now, I don't know whether they thought, if this guy's this bad, we got to go see it for ourselves, you know. But they were Christians. And Bill said, don't have anything to do with them. And they came right down there. Well, my first thought when I saw them was, these people got to be crazy. I mean, why would they waste their time coming down to a place like this to see a loser like me? They came down, they stood by that little window, and they communicated they were there because Jesus loved me, and they loved me, and they wanted me to know that in so many words. And you know, they sent their preacher down. And the preacher at the church they were at came down, and they locked him right in a cell downstairs with me, and he sat down there for about an hour and a half, 2 hours. He was dressed nice, you know, kind of like I am today. I mean, I was there, you know, in all my rags and everything else. And that man sat down there and shared with me the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everything they were saying was starting to hit home. I ended up upstairs in a cell with two young men, unfortunately, who committed a horrible crime. One of them was eventually sentenced to the electric chair, but I think since his sentence has been commuted, the other one received two life sentences, but they were both only 19 years old. And I got in the cell with them. The one that got the two life sentences, there's no doubt in my mind, he got saved. He came to know Christ as Savior. He went on to be a chaplain's aide in the prison program. But at that time, there was a man and his wife that would drive 60 miles one way and 60 miles home twice a week because a parent had frantically called trying to find somebody, the parent from California, that could go visit their son that was there in the jail, one of these two young men. And so they started a Bible study. And I remember walking in that Bible study the first time and listening to that man open up John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, the water turned to wine. And I'm like, man, that doesn't have anything to do with me. But the Lord had other things in mind, and it was just like, boom, you know. And I went back to my cell later on. I was picking up all these pieces of paper that people put around, you know, these gospel tracts. I didn't know what they were, but, you know, they had Bible in them, so I'd read them. And I'd read this one and say, if you want to be saved, do these six things, you know, repent and believe and baptize, you know, whatever it was. And another one I'd read and it'd say, if you want to be saved, do these three things. And, you know, I'm trying to do the three, the six, the four, whatever it was, you know. And I was sitting there in that little cell one day, and I had a little New Testament that those people had brought me, Bill's parents, and I remember thinking to myself, kind of unusual in one sense, but I thought to myself, you know, if I had to take this Bible and show somebody how to get saved, where would I turn? And all of a sudden I remembered the first time I'd gone to prison, a woman had written me a letter, and I was just a young man. This was years before. I hadn't thought about it since. And she didn't even write the whole verse out. Just on the bottom of the letter, she put the reference. Hadn't thought about that letter in years. But at that moment, when I thought to myself, where could I turn in this little New Testament and show somebody else how to be saved? I could see that reference that she wrote to me, Romans 10:13. And I turned to Romans 10:13 and read, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And in March of 1978, in a little jail cell in Thompson, Georgia, I called on the name of the Lord. And I'll tell you what, He saved me. You say, did lights go off, bells, whistles? No, but I'm going to tell you, I couldn't explain it then. I knew. There was no doubt in my mind something had happened. It took me a while in reading and understanding Scripture to be able to, you know, put it in sort of biblical terminology, but I knew that my life would never be the same again. And right there in that jail, the Lord did what all the programs, and some of them have some good in them and so on, but all the techniques and man's methods and everything else couldn't do. The Lord delivered me from all those years of drug abuse and the things that held me in bondage, and He broke the shackles and He set me free. And I knew that even though I was in jail, I was a free man. I mean, it was tremendous. I hope I never get over it. And, see, the thing is, I needed a Savior. I tried the programs and the this and the that and the other. I needed a Savior. I needed somebody who could deliver me. That's what being saved means, to be delivered. That's what I needed. And so the Lord saved me. And I started getting into the Word and reading the Bible and trying to understand what it said. And for the first time, it wasn't a closed book anymore. I mean, I didn't understand a lot of it, but all of a sudden it started to make sense. You know, it's not cliche. I mean, it was like a light turned on. And this book before that had just been kind of mumbo-jumbo to me was, all of a sudden, I couldn't get enough of it. And I had to go to trial. I was sentenced. I received a much shorter sentence than what I should have gotten. I was sentenced to 3 years, state penitentiary. And they transferred me to a prison in a place called Tobacco Road, all things. In Augusta, Georgia. Working in the ditch. Under the shotgun guard. But a free man. First thing I did when I got there on a Thursday. I said, "Do you folks have Bible study?" They said, "There's a man that comes on Friday night and Monday night. They do Bible study then." Friday night I show up. In walks these two men. And they announce they're going to be teaching like the book of Numbers and the book of Esther or something. I thought, oh my word, what have I gotten myself into, you know? And so they just start going right through the books of the Bible, teaching through the books of the Bible. And then they said, "We want you to do these Bible correspondence courses, these Emmaus courses, you know?" And I'm like, whatever, you know? And so give me one of those on a Monday night, and I give it back to them. On Friday night, I give that back to them Monday. Gives me a thicker one then, you know, Book of Acts on Monday night, giving back that one Friday. That kept going back and forth. And then they would come in and say, first thing he'd do is he'd come in, he had a little box, like a Bible cover box, and he'd had all these little cards in there. So he'd shake them like that and say, "Take one of these now, take one of these. What is it?" "It's a Bible verse. I want you to memorize that, you know." And you say, "Oh, yeah, I can't memorize my mind." Gone. And he'd say, "Well, what's your phone number?" Or better, he'd say, "What's your prison number?" 036-694. Okay, well, if you can remember that, you can remember one verse. Of course, Benny had you, you know, because if you can remember one, you can remember two, you know. So within a matter of a few weeks, I had memorized hundreds of verses. And, you know, I kept asking these guys, "Where are you guys from? You know, what?" I figured, you know, you got to be from some name brand denomination type thing, you know, because if you didn't, you're a cult, you know, whacked. And partly true, but anyway, so. Yeah, all right, we go to this place, you know, and we don't have a pastor, and we got elders, and you know, we're just Christians. And I thought, now there's a novel idea, you know. You don't have to be brand A, brand X, brand this, just be a Christian. Man, that's cool. And so I kept bugging these guys, you know, questions. What group are you with? What this, you know? And they really weren't trying to promote themselves. They just were there to teach the Bible. And so I began to learn a lot about God's truth. And I began to learn a lot on my own about what God had to say about a lot of things, not only salvation. But I'll tell you one thing that I want to pass on to you that came to me in those early days. Sometimes very simple things that form a foundation for your life. And I can honestly say that after, you know, 30-something years now, that little foundational thing hadn't changed. And what came to me, simple as it was in my little mind, was, you know, if God has a plan in His Word of how we're supposed to be saved, then why would He leave it up to man to design what His church is supposed to be? That's the thought that came to me. Because I figured, if it's up to man, he's going to mess it up. That's why God came up with the plan of salvation. So it seemed to me at that time, you know, he's got to have a plan for the church, because if he leaves it up to man, he's going to mess it up. And that foundational thing to me is something really that part of my life has been based on in ministry since. Well, I'm going to have to rapidly land the plane here because arrival time is coming up shortly. Don't want to keep circling the airport, but I like to sometimes tell, I'll have to do that next time, maybe part two of the testimony, like Paul Harvey, now page two. Because really part two to me is exciting, what happened after I got saved. But I'll have to compress that into just a few minutes. Suffice it to say, I was released from prison and went back to my hometown, Jacksonville, Florida. And you'll have to be somewhat, we got some math guys in here, so they can help you if you have struggle with this. I'm not very good at numbers and adding and chronologies and things like that. But I was released from prison in September of 1979, say around the 19th of September in 1979. And I think that was a Monday. And made contact with people who lived on the side of town that I lived on in Jacksonville, Florida, to go to the local chapel, very similar to this one, and went there for the first time on Sunday, met the young lady at that time, who's now my wife. That was September of 1979, and November 15th, 1979, we were married, which is almost 31 years? This year will be 31 years. Now, my philosophy was very simple. When you see a good thing, I mean, there's no point in wasting time messing around, you know? And so, but there's really a lot more to it than that, because my wife at that time was, really had made, I don't know how you say it, but a unique commitment in her own life prior to that, seeking the Lord's will. And I was wanting to serve the Lord, and the Lord kind of just brought us together, you know, at that particular time in our life. And we were simplistic and naive enough to believe that if God brought us together, He could keep us together. And He's done it now for 31 years plus. Well, almost 31 years. But and then in February of 1980, I hadn't been saved quite 2 years, I quit my job and decided the Lord wanted me to serve Him full time, whatever that meant, because I really didn't have a clue. And I launched out and really have never turned back since. And God has been faithful. You know, I was telling some of the folks last night that in 1992, I had the privilege of standing before the governor of Florida at that time, Lawton Chiles, in the cabinet. And after a very thorough scrutinizing of my life up to that point, I received a complete pardon for everything that I'd ever done. And, you know, it meant a lot to me. I mean, the pardon the Lord gave me obviously meant a lot more. But another side of it was that it was the state having to recognize what Christ had done. And I made it clear to him. I prepared a packet of information with gospel literature and tracts and a little letter that said, I want you to know that the reason why my life changed, not because of what I did, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, He changed my life. And I gave that packet to the governor and each of the cabinet members that day there at the Capitol. And, you know, it was a remarkable thing, really, to think back on what the Lord has done. And since then, by God's grace, I never set my sights on any kind of goal as far as what I wanted to do in life other than preach and teach the Word of God. I've had the privilege since of preaching God's Word on almost all the continents of the earth and lots of the islands of the sea, which doesn't make me anything. I say, if I never got out of my backyard, it's more than I deserve. But the Lord has been good and gracious. And yet, you know, I want to share something else that's very important, particularly to the younger folks that are here. A lot of times over the years in sharing testimony, and even just hooting about the past, you know, sometimes young people think, you know, you went out and you lived your life, you did whatever you wanted, and then you got saved. It all turned out good. But I haven't told you the whole story. I haven't told you the five or six closest friends that I ran around with who aren't alive anymore and didn't make it. And they're not here today to tell their story. And I haven't told you even of the physical consequences, the medical condition even now that I experience. Because God saves and God forgives, but sometimes there's still consequences for our actions. And I've recently had to face physical things in my body that are a result of activity 35 years ago that cropped up all of a sudden. Be not deceived, the Scripture says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And sometimes God's merciful enough to kind of, you know, not let you reap that crop. But other times, the consequences. So don't kid yourself in thinking, I'll go out and live however I want, it'll be all right for me. Doesn't always happen. Now I'm going to close with this. Tell you a little story. I was out in Vancouver Island, one of our favorite places when we were able to get out there. And I was out in Vancouver Island a few years ago, and I was at a little mall doing some shopping, and I walked outside on the sidewalk. And coming down the sidewalk, I see this guy. He's big. I'm a fairly good-sized guy, but this guy's really big. He's got everything black, you know, except for the silver chains, which he's got tons of those, you know. And he's kind of skulking down the sidewalk there with all the black and the leather and the chains and rings and everything else, you know. And he's coming my way, and I'm looking at him. But what really caught my attention was he's got this mohawk. I mean, this gigantic, looked like he could land an aircraft, I mean, you know, on the top of the thing, sitting up on his head like that. Which made him look even bigger because he's taller than I am, and, you know, big, giant mohawk. I'm looking at that guy, man. My first thought was, what a freak. I mean, that's my first thought, you know. A freak. And then I'm walking down the sidewalk, and I thought, you know, that's what people used to think about you. They looked at you with your long hair and your raggedy clothes and your attitude, and they thought, what a freak I was. So at my heart, you know, as I walked past that guy, I just looked up at him, and I said, hey, nice dude. He looked down at me and said, what did you say? I said, nice dude. You got to work with that thing, I mean, to get it, how do you, you know, oh, no, man, it's no big deal. I just, and I said, look, I just want you to know that, you know, that the Lord Jesus Christ saved me and changed my life. And I want you to know that what he did for me, he can do for you. Thanks, man. Went on his way. But, you know, I tell you that to say that, you know, it's easy. I'm guilty of it myself. I look on the street. I see people. I think, loser, you know. That's what I was. Had it not been for people who cared enough to bring the gospel of Christ to me, I don't know where I'd be today. So praise the Lord for his grace and his goodness and his gospel. And let's just look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We sing it sometimes. He's a Savior of sinners. God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we come not on the basis of anything that we've done, not because of any good that we have in us, not because of anything that makes us look good or because we just want to clean up our act. We come and agree with what you've said. We confess We're sinners, Lord. We missed it. And Christ died for sinners. Lord, if there's anybody here today who's not saved, has never passed from death unto life, and maybe they don't even understand those terms, but they know that they're not right with you and they need to be. Lord, we pray today, right now, that they take seriously those words that you say in your word, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, we pray they might do so even now. And help us, Lord. Some here have family, loved ones, struggling with things in their lives. Some that have been overcome in bondage to things. They need help. Lord, we pray we might take hope at what you can do, what you've done for so many in this room today, and so many in the world today. You're still actively powerful at doing that through your gospel today. So bless, we pray, encourage our hearts, Lord. And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.